Okay, we're turning once again this morning to 1 Corinthians, coming back to the 8th chapter, really just beginning this 8th chapter today. We do welcome the visitors with us. Have some gentlemen from Indianapolis, one of which, Mr. Young, attends Randy's church, so we're very happy to have these folks with us today as well. Linda has some visitors. Nice to have you with us. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We digressed a little bit last week because of the Easter Sunday and considered chapter 15, and then Dr. Kearns preached on that same text on the morning service, and you got some of the same things there. I'm always happy when we say the same thing. Always a little nervous when I say something in Sunday school and he says the other interpretation, and I feel all eyes are on me saying, oh, there's Barrett. Yeah. But we agreed pretty much last week, so that was good. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we come to a new problem, remembering, please, that beginning in chapter 7, the second major division of the epistle, Paul is now answering specific questions that were asked of him by letters from the Corinthian church. And we've dealt with a couple of those, and now a new one is introduced in chapter 8. And this begins a section now, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10 particularly, introduces a whole problem concerning the matter of Christian liberty. Now, there is one specific issue that Paul is dealing with here by way of illustration. This was the particular problem that they were having in the Corinthian church. But as we come to see the answer that Paul gives the Corinthians concerning this issue of meat that is offered to idols and what we as Christians now ought to do with that meat, I think the application is going to be applicable to areas, obviously, besides just whether we eat meat that is offered to idols or no. If that's the case, if that's all Paul is concerned about here, then we might as well skip to chapter 11 right now, because none of us are concerned about idol meat. That's not an issue that we have to face. But the principle involved, the truth that Paul is seeing applied here, I think, is a most significant thing for us to consider, particularly in this day where there is such a great emphasis, if you will, upon this concept of Christian liberty. What does it mean to have liberty in Christ? What does freedom in the gospel mean? And as I suggested before, that many of the arguments that are set forth in this issue are based upon some of the most atrocious handling of scriptural text. Not the least of which is Paul's statement in Romans that we are under grace and not under law. That is taken either to be a dispensational statement or it's taken to mean that now because we are under the grace of the gospel that there are no rules or impositions that can be placed upon us. That is far from the context of what Paul is saying there. Others take that in other references as well. To mean that because I am a Christian, and it really boils down sometimes to this, I think, because I am an American Christian, and I live under the Constitution of the United States, and I'm under the grace of the gospel, I have certain rights. We live in a day where everybody is concerned about their rights, human rights, and women's rights, and kids' rights, and I've often wanted to start something on teachers' rights, but no, everybody is concerned about rights. Yes, our rights, our rights. And so we have a right to do this. It's my right. Well, Christians need to understand that the bottom line is that they have no right that Christ has not purchased. And we have a freedom to exercise our rights within the framework of the gospel. And even in those things that are indifferent things, what are not moral or immoral of themselves, even in the practice of our rights in those areas. It must be defined by the relationship that we have with the gospel, and that's where Paul is going to take us here. Now let me, before we look at the specific statements that he makes, set the context here a little bit. You remember that the Corinthian church was in the midst of a pagan society. It was a crossroads in the ancient world as far as commerce was concerned. It was a melting pot, therefore, of all kinds of peoples and therefore all kinds of religions. The Christian religion was here. There was Judaism that was here. There was pagan Roman theology there, not the papacy, but Roman mythology and Greek mythology. All of that was here. And various religious rites were being practiced. Now, one of the customs involved with some of the pagan rites in the sacrifice of various animals to these pagan gods was part of that animal, part of that sacrifice would be dedicated to the given god. Part of that which was dedicated would be consumed upon the altar in various types of pagan sacrifices here. The priest would then take some of that for himself, and then the rest of it, what was left over, would be put to the marketplace. And this meat then, this part of the animal that had been sacrificed to a pagan god, was now put in the marketplace, and apparently at cut-rate prices. This apparently was the best deal on meat that a person could get. And so it was there for public demand and what have you. Now, Christians then began to have a conscience about that meat. We do not acknowledge these pagan gods. We deny their existence. Many of them had been converted from this paganism, and there were now problems. Some could buy that meat and use that meat with good conscience, with no pang of conscience. They would go shopping, yes, and this, well, here's the best deal today, and they would use prudence as far as their economics were concerned and buy that meat that was on sale with no pang of conscience. Here were others, and particularly those that had been converted from that, that saw that and knew that they could not have any part in partaking of that meat whatsoever. I can't buy that meat. Last week I was sacrificing that. Now I've been converted. I know what that meat stands for. And so they would be averse to that. And their conscience would not allow them to take that meat for fear that in so doing it would be tantamount to going back on their gospel profession itself. And so there was a controversy. And now as those that would not take the meat and would not use the meat saw those that did the meat, and there were now differences of opinion, and this perhaps contributed to some of the schisms that we've already seen here, but there were problems involved here. Some taking, some not taking. What to do? Well, Paul gives here some advice in that issue. In fact, they wrote to Paul. We don't know what to do. Some of the number are taking, some aren't, and there's hard feelings, and some are saying they're sinning against their conscience. What to do? What to do? Now, the Corinthian church wrote to Paul in this regard, wanting him to give them a simple declaration, a simple yes or no answer. Should we eat meat? They wanted Paul to say, yes, eat it. There's nothing wrong with it. Or no, don't eat it. Give me a yes or a no. And I think that's what they expected. And so Paul comes, and he says in regard to this question that was so crucial in many of their minds, who wanted a yes or no answer, well, it depends. It depends. Do I eat it? Well, it depends. And it was not the kind of answer that was immediately satisfying in that it caused them now to have to take the truths that Paul was going to be establishing here and apply those truths to the situation at hand. It's always easier, I suppose, to have someone else come to us in some ways. Say, all right, now this is it. You don't have to worry about it. Here's, do this, do it. Well, that's not what Paul was going to do. Here were things that were ultimately indifferent. The term that we sometimes use in referring to these things are the ideophora. Those things that are amoral. Things that are not inherently good. Things that are not inherently bad. What to do about these things that are indifferent? Now, as far as this idol meat was concerned, ultimately it was indifferent. There was nothing inherently good or bad morally about that idol meat. And the bottom line was that these gods are nothing, so what ultimately does it matter? There's nothing really ethical, moral involved in the act of eating that meat whatsoever. Now, I say we can expand on the various demonstrations or manifestations of this. I've probably indicated this before. The kind of thing that I would be talking about here, maybe when I was where I came from, where I grew up, the worst thing on earth that a Christian would ever do would be to roller skate. You see, a Christian would never, under any circumstance, roller skate. And if you were found as a member of a fundamental church frequenting the roller rink, your testimony was right down the proverbial tubes. I mean, that was it. You had no testimony of grace. You lost it. And you come other places, and you know what's the big deal. Now, is there something immoral about roller skating? Well, no. There's a lot of things that are inherently stupid about it, but nothing inherently moral or immoral. Nothing, you see. But to do that where I came from was a bad thing. To play pool, you know, to go into a pool hall. Some of you have been in my house, you know I have a pool table in my basement. If my grandmother was alive and knew that I had a pool table in my basement, she wouldn't see her for eternity. I'll tell you, that's probably what she would think. Just a terrible thing. See, my grandfather, he grew up and he'd take the money down and he'd gamble. And so my grandmother associated that with that bad stuff. Now, there's nothing immoral about a pool table. Now, these are silly examples, maybe. But there are these elements, be they what they will. And we can take this into more serious things, and we'll perhaps touch on some of this as we go through. But what to do on these things? What's the criteria? Is there a simple yes or no answer? And Paul says concerning these things, no. There is no simple yes or no answer. Now, the legalists, if I can use that term unscripturally, if I can use the term as it's basically understood today, and I don't like that use of it, legalism, can I just define my terms here? I always like to define my terms. I get on those that don't. Legalism scripturally is heresy. All right, you understand that. To be a legalist as the scripture portrays legalism is a work-oriented religion. It is to do this, to do the law, to seek to do the law, to seek to do something in order to gain merit with God. That is legalism in the scriptural use of that term. It is heresy, it is abominable, and it's that which can only lead to perdition and hell. Now, unfortunately, and here's the way language works, the meaning of words is determined by the use of your words. I've indicated that many times before in talking about biblical terms, but the same thing is true in our English usage. By modern usage, legalism is used very broadly to refer almost, seemingly to me, to anyone who desires to obey God's word. If you have, and apart from that scriptural perspective of doing it in order to gain merit with God. But here's a person who's been converted. Yes, here's a person that's been converted by the grace of the gospel. He now seeks to obey God's word because these commandments have been written upon his heart, and he has standards, he has convictions in his life. And then some people now will look at those who interpret the scripture in such a way to have standards and convictions and say, well, that man is legalistic, you see. He has all of these regimented do's and don'ts in his life, and maybe so, okay, if that's how we're going to use the term. If I can use the term just that way for a moment, the legalistic answer here is just give me a yes or no. You know, you dictate to me here what the rule is, and that'll settle. But that's not the answer. You have the other extreme. You have the other extreme who are the individualists who have the idea. What was that? Oh, I heard that. Hit the window, is that right? Well, God. Yeah. Used to always laugh at that. We had a picture window in our front room when I was growing up, and all the time. Then you watch them kick around on the ground until they revived, and there they went. It was always fun. I'm tempted to go over there and see. Well, that one's not there. Did it go on? Did it fly away? That's too bad. What was I saying? All right, there are other class here. I say on the one hand, we want those who want the definite yes or no answer. There were the other group who says, listen, you can't tell me what to do. Nobody can tell me what to do. I have my rights. My rights. And because I have my rights, nobody can tell me what to do. You can't tell me what to do. I'm an individualist. And as I say, I think in our country where we're, you know, here's our Constitution, every man equal and every man free, and this whole emphasis on our rights, our rights, our rights. Boy, we stand up for our rights. You can't tell me what to do. Well, can we or not? The answer is neither of those. The answer is neither of those. Paul is going to tell us here that there are some times when, okay, we have rights in these indifferent things. We have rights in these indifferent things. But there are times even there where we must be willing to sacrifice the use of those rights. Now, I want to make it clear here. I want to make it clear here that if we're going to be talking about this issue of Christian liberty, that we're talking about those things that are indifferent, those things that are amoral, if you will, that are not inherently right or wrong. That is the area that we're talking about, this exercise of Christian liberty. What grieves me today in much of this talk, we have things that are clearly expressed in Scripture, things that are clearly taught in Scripture, and now my obedience to that becomes legalism if I seek to obey, and it's my right in Christ to disobey. Matters, say, just for instance, of the Sabbath. Here's the Sabbath. Oh, you're a legalist, yes, if you keep the Sabbath day. I'm under grace. I don't have to keep that. Well, that I don't have an option. You understand that? When it comes to the Sabbath day, I really, under God, don't have an option. I can claim ignorance of misinterpretation, if you will, but ignorance of the law is no excuse. Is that right? That's true in... But and that's true with God too. Did you know that? That's true with God as well. I don't have options there, you see. And it's not my Christian right to disobey God. That is not a liberty. And many of the questions of Christian liberty today is how much can I sin? How much like the world can I be before it becomes sin? That's usually the issue. How far can I go here before God would regard this particular act as sin? How close to the world can I be? That's my Christian right, to get as close to the world as I possibly can be before it becomes sin. That's nonsense. And those that argue that way, I would say to you, do not have a clue in the world. They don't have a clue in the world what true Christian liberty is all about. Christian liberty. We talk about this back in our study of the Confession. But Christian liberty, ultimately and very simplistically, is a new liberty. It is a new freedom that I have now that I did not have when I was converted, to be as much like Christ as possible. Now, that's what Christian liberty is. I have the freedom to obey. The freedom to obey. The freedom to submit and the ability to submit to that law. That's a freedom and ability that a man outside of Christ does not have. So don't give me, and you know, I deal with these with kids, you know, I see it, I don't deal with it, but I see it, you know, at the school there, and I'll hear these kids. They want to live on the edge. They want to live on the edge. How close to the world can I be before it really has become sin? It's my right. Some of it's just plain worldliness, and they don't have a clue as to why they're doing it, but others, you know, I can do this because it's my right. It's my right. Well, let's see what Paul says about rights. About rights. Not an easy answer, and I'm not going to give you a definite answer. But I'm going to look at what the Scripture says. And I trust that we can gain some understanding how to deal with this issue of the indifferent things. The indifferent things as it relates to our relationship with Christ as well as to our relationship with our fellow believers. And that really becomes the criteria by which we must make decisions in this issue. All right, in the first six verses, Paul discusses here the issue of the idols and the knowledge about the idols. Now, and here's our expression that we've noted before that marks these divisions in our text. Now, as concerning or as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. All right, so here are some things concerning the knowledge about the idols. Now, in this issue, Paul says, first of all, in the first two verses, that knowledge alone is insufficient. Just knowing things about this is not sufficient. Everybody claims to know. We all have knowledge. We all have knowledge. And this knowledge has a tendency to puff up, to cause pride, to make arrogant. And the imagery here really is that of a balloon that is being blown up, ready to be burst. It puffs up. It makes one arrogant. Now, we all have knowledge. There are certain things that we all know. But if we just rest and just exercise what we do in the light of the head, and we just make decisions in light of our head, then there is going to be a real potential for problem. But charity, love, and here is that love which is selfless love. It's that love that is more concerned for the object than oneself. It is that which becomes a mark of a Christian's perspective and relationship one to the other. You go to the book of 1 John, the apostle there makes it clear that the exercise of this love toward our Christian brethren becomes a mark of grace itself. And if there's no love for Christian brethren, then John would argue there needs to be an examination of that heart to see if there's been a work of grace to begin with. Now, there must be that love. Now, that, let's face it, that is not a natural response on the part of any of us. We are all naturally selfish. I, unless I'm making a confession here that is applicable to me and no one else, but I don't think it is because I see other people too. And I see that other people are more concerned about themselves than me. You see, as I am many times of them. Now, that is natural. It's natural. And it's that which needs to be worked on, because we are not to be acting naturally here, you see. We are to be acting supernaturally. And this is the work of grace in the heart that enables us to set ourselves aside, to esteem others more highly than ourselves. That's tough to do. That's tough to do. To esteem others. To be more concerned about others. To give others more honor than ourselves. That is tough. That's tough. But it is that which becomes, in one degree or another, indeed the evidence of the grace of God working and controlling our hearts and lives. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to discuss the humiliation of Christ there, you remember in Philippians 2. But it's in that context that we're told that we are to have this higher esteem of others more than ourselves. Some things that we do then, this is what Paul is saying, this charity, this selfless love, this selfless concern for others has the result of building up, of edifying, of helping the fellow believer. And that is what we must be concerned about. One of the issues that we are going to be concerned about in the exercise of Christian liberty. I have a right to do it? Okay, I have a right to do it. But will my knowledge of that right contribute to someone else's edification? Or can I selflessly set my right aside in order to contribute to the edification of someone else? You see, if we act just according to what we know, and if the knowledge becomes the principal motivator of what we do, Well, then we're going to scorn those that are not as bright as we. We are going to look at those that don't have our insight on this issue or that and just fly in their face and cause... No, we don't work just by knowledge. Now, you have to know something. We don't live and move in a vacuum intellectual. There are certain things that we have to know. And I would love it if the whole world came to know what I know, see, in regard to certain... That would be wonderful. We could all get along nicely. But... that's not the case. We're all different. We all have different levels of knowledge. But we all know something. And if we act purely on the basis of fact, without concern for others, that will lead in a direction that will tear down rather than edify. So there's the contrast between the self-knowledge or the exercise of that knowledge and the exercise of love. Knowledge is never complete if that's all that we have. Verse 2 makes that clear. Verse 3 emphasizes that love, as hinted at the end of verse 1, but verse 3 brings the issue here again to love as the proper basis of what we do. If any man love God, the same is known of him. If any man love God, it's love of God here that is put now as the issue. And there is a mutual knowledge here. To love God is to be known of God. Here's the assumption of the relationship that exists. And this relationship that exists between ourselves and God, that must be that which gives impetus and direction to how we are going to respond, how we're going to act in each of these matters, be they indifferent or no. This is what dictates decisions. Love of God, and love of our fellow believer is what dictates actions in this realm of Christian liberty. The knowledge is necessary. He makes that clear in verses 4 to 6, and he states some things that we must understand, that every Corinthian there had to understand. Even those Corinthians that had just been converted out of this paganism had to come to know these truths. Pain. In fact, one of the great words for that's translated idol in the Old Testament is a word that simply means vanity or emptiness. The idol is nothing. Nothing to it in reality. Nothing to it. And so we who have a relationship with God, who know the true God, know that this idol out here has no significance to it from a religious perspective. There's only one God. We know that. That's our creed. There is only one God. Now, what is true in reality and what is true in appearance may be different. Paul says, now we know there's only one God, but there are people all around here that recognize this is God, that is God, something else is God. They can recognize it if they will, but it doesn't change the fact that they're not God. There's only one God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One God, one Lord. He's the Creator, He's the source of salvation. Our relationship is with Him. Now here are facts that we must know. Only one God, only one Lord. He's the Creator, He's the source of salvation. And this relationship that we have with Him, the love that we have with Him, that evidences itself in one way in our love for others, is going to be the principal motivator that directs us in this regard. All right, now in verses 7 to the end here, he makes it clear that this knowledge and this love, as I've been suggesting, must work together. They work together. And we must beware, he says, first of all, in using this love and using this knowledge, we must beware of that one who has a weak conscience. Verses 7 and 8. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, Neither if we eat not are we the worse. There's some that have not come as far along this Christian road as we have. And there's some that don't have this complete theological comprehension that we have. They don't understand all the implications of this theology that you and I understand. Don't understand. Haven't matured that much yet in the Christian faith. Now we look at this idol meat, Paul says, and we know that it's nothing. We can take it, we can cook it, we can eat it, we can enjoy it, and no big deal. No big deal. We can rejoice that we got a good deal on the meat. But there are others here in your midst that would sit down at table with you and eat that meat that they know was taken from the marketplace, from that section that was offered to idols, that meat that was offered to idols. And their conscience would be sore pricked because of that. They have been converted. They were part of that. They knew what it meant. They experienced what it meant. And they're not that far removed from it. And their conscience would interpret their taking that idol meat to be a sin, if you will, against the gospel itself. And their conscience is weak. It's not saying their conscience is wrong here. Their conscience is weak. It's not matured. It has not grown to the extent that yours has grown. Now, what are we going to do? How are we going to respond to those with that weak conscience? Are we going to put the hunk of meat in our mouth and start chewing in their face and say, "Ha ha, I'm glad I'm smarter than you. I'm glad this doesn't bother me because it's really good." And what does that do to their conscience? What does that do to them who look at you as the mature believer? And they see how lightly you handled this that they know was associated with paganism. What does that say? What does that communicate to them? There are some that have a weak conscience who felt that it would be a great sin on their part to eat such meat. Now Paul says, let's be sensitive. Let's be sensitive to the fact that the exercise or non-exercise of liberty here is no big deal. No big deal. If you take it, it doesn't show that you're spiritual. If you don't take it, it doesn't say that you're not spiritual. Be concerned and be sensitive to the other fellow. And for his sake, and we'll see, my time is almost gone here, and so we'll have to postpone this, but we'll see that what that means for his sake, what we are trying to avoid that brother from doing. But be sensitive to others. We'll have to stop here. Be sensitive to others. One of the lines here, you know, that we often hear in regard to this Christian liberty business. Well, the fact that I do this demonstrates my spiritual maturity. Yeah, you've heard that one? I can do this because I'm spiritually mature. And let me show you my spiritual maturity by doing this particular thing, blank, whatever it is. Absurd. Paul says taking it or not taking it says nothing about your spiritual maturity. You're not spiritual by taking it. That's not a sign of your spirituality. You don't declare your spirituality by eating the meat. I can commend you to God if you take it or don't take it. But be sensitive to the need and the condition spiritually of someone else. Don't be looking at yourself. Be willing to esteem the other higher than yourself. But you say he's just converted. He doesn't have a clue to the theology. Well, that's fine. The Lord will bring him on. And the Lord will use you to bring him on. If you respond right to it, you can have an influence in the life of this weaker brother. And it may be that as you teach him and as you show him the implications of this, maybe then next year you can sit down and enjoy this cheap meat together. Maybe. But don't force it on him now. education. Even in the things of God, learning is often a slow process. We don't learn everything immediately overnight. You did not know everything about this book and all the implications of your justification in Christ as soon as you repented, exercised faith. You know that. This church is filled with testimonies of those who were believers for years. Yeah? And it wasn't until all of a sudden you came to understand. And wham, a light is now shining in your heart. But some of you know that in your own experience, that was after years and years and years. It doesn't happen overnight. Sometimes it does, thank God. But for most of it, it takes a while for it to sink in. It takes a while for it to sink in. Let's not be jumping on the ones who have not allowed it yet to sink in. Sensitivity. Well, there's more that we have to develop here. But sensitivity, that's the first lesson that we learn. Sensitivity to someone besides ourselves. Selflessness. Charity. Builds up. We want to build them up. Love builds them up, not by cramming knowledge down their heads. That's not what builds up. It's love. Using knowledge that builds up. Well, we'll come into this and maybe raise a stink before we finish 2 minutes. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful again for your goodness to us. We're thankful for the clarity and the truth of God's Word. We're thankful, Lord, that we have instructions here that guide us in every aspect of our lives. We do pray, O Lord, that you would help us by the Spirit of God to apply the Scriptures, to live the Scriptures, to indeed use this as our only rule for faith and practice. We ask now, Lord, your blessing as we continue our worship on this Lord's Day. We pray for the worship service to follow here in a few moments. We ask, O Lord, that from the very beginning there would be a sense of your presence, that you would bless our minister as he preaches the gospel today. May he know the liberty that only the Holy Ghost can give the man of God. We pray that in this place today the Word of God would have free course, be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.